Well, good evening. Glad you came out on this very cold, wintry day, evening at this point. I read today that there's going to be frost warning even in Menifee at the lakes there. So it's going to be pretty cold tonight. So you might get an extra blanket, you know, and it's great for marriage. It's snuggle up a little closer. Well, let's get out our Bibles and turn to the book of Jude. And we are kind of moving through this book at a very slow snail's pace. But there's a lot here, and especially that's applicable to the days in which we are living. So I feel it necessary to take my time to go through this. We're in Jude chapter 1. If you have chapter 2, as I've said before, get rid of your Bible. Jude chapter 1. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we are grateful to be able to come to this place. And God, I'm grateful for these people whom you've called, Lord, who you have placed your spirit within. That causes them, Lord, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, Lord, to be right and to do right and to know what's right. And God, in a day where everything is up for grabs, it's good to know that there's a right and a wrong, that there's a God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's an anchor, Lord, for our hearts, for our souls, Lord. And so I pray tonight as we open your word, Lord, that you would continue to help us, Lord, to have eyes to see and to have ears to hear what your spirit would say. And God, the way that we would walk, Lord, in a way that glorifies and honors your name. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith. And we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So, Lord, I just pray that you would speak to each heart. You know the kind of day, you know all the craziness that's going on in everybody's lives right now, Lord. And I just pray that you'd just speak to us, Lord, and help us remain focused on the reason for the season and keep the main thing the main thing. And it's all about you, Lord. And so bless this time now of studying your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this book, we have gotten into a battle. I mean, it's really a battle for the truth of God's word, which is what we are facing today. You see, in verse 3 there, we remember, he said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Them's fighting words. When you read contend for the faith, you see, the idea here is it's not just the faith that God has called us to believe and to follow is not something that just we drift into. It's going to be a battle for the truth of God's word. That's just the reality, folks. It's getting worse. I mean, it used to be that people, yeah, I believe in Jesus and that, but now it's getting more and more hostile out there in the world today. And I believe that persecution, you know, is on its way, and it's growing the rhetoric for Bible-believing Christians and the way we define marriage, which is, by the way, pre-political, okay? The policymakers just signed the Marriage Act, you know, that Freedom in Marriage or whatever it was act. And so like they are the author of marriage. Do you know that there's not a man on planet Earth that created marriage? You know where it came from? God himself, when he created Adam and Eve, and then he did the first wedding, and he ordained marriage to be between a man born a man, and a woman, born a woman. And so I don't know where our politicians get the idea that they can just willy-nilly just change it all up and make it whatever they want. It's ordained by God. He created it. Thus, when we have problems with anything that God has given to us, guess where we go to find solutions? We don't go out to the world. We go to the Word of God. You see, only He can fix it. But these false teachers were coming in and they were doing the little spin things on the Word of God, twisting the texts and the context of the Bible, hanging out with Christians, but not communicating the truth. How does God feel about false teachers? All we need to do to answer that is just consider what we have already covered. What will God do to them? How should we feel about them? Someone who denies the truth of the gospel, who denies the deity of Jesus Christ, our Mormons, our Jehovah's Witnesses and Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Science out there, and there are many, many others who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They twist the gospel. They pull out sections of the Bible to make it mean what they want it to mean. And they say they do it in the name of God. They bring a Bible to your door, you see, and start out there. Well, you know how God feels about them? He has, as we read last week, reserved for them the severest of eternal punishment. They are have been reserved, what has been reserved for them is the black darkness of eternal hell. Matthew 8:12 calls it outer darkness. Eternal torment is what's going to be meted out to those who are false teachers. So how important is it that we call out false doctrine and false teachers? Important, very important. How should we look at it? Should we tolerate it? Should we just let it go, you know, unchecked? Absolutely not. We must take the truth of God's word and bring people right into the truth and to point out errant teaching, to point out things like there are preachers out there, some you may know their names. They're Kenneth Copeland. He's one of them. Among many others that are saying, hey, just blab it and grab it. They're into the prosperity doctrine. Creflo Dollar and many others out there that are preaching, you come to Jesus and you will be rich. And they lure you in with, give me your money, give me your money. And then you know what? God will give you money, but you keep giving me money. And I'm a king's kid and I deserve the best. I deserve to drive a Cadillac. I deserve to have a Porsche. I deserve to have two or three houses, you know, in resort areas. Because I'm a king's kid. I deserve the best. Well, listen, I'm a king's kid. But guess what? The best is the king. It's not the stuff that he gives me. It's the king himself. You see, we don't come to Christ to get rich financially. God says that he will provide for us, and he will. But this whole idea that you just name it and claim it, you just, just believe that you're going to be rich and you will be rich. That's the same thing the world's doing. These are false teachings. They're things that rip off people and use the people of God to line their own pockets, to live in luxury, while the church themselves, the people in the church, are barely making a living, you see, fleecing the flock of God. And there are many others out there, Kenneth Copeland Hagin, you know, Kenneth Hagin, and just there are a lot of others out there. That's just to name a few. And so he says, we need to be willing. It's going to be a fight. Because these that have come in, as we've seen in verse 4, have crept in to the church unnoticed. They sneak around. They play the Christian thing. They use the Christianese and the Christian phrases. Listen, the day is coming, and we looked at this last time together, the judgment is going to come down. Just like it did, he said, with the angels who fell away and who Satan drew with him and joined his side. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, these dreamers, it says here in verse 8, defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they speak evil of dignitaries. They're out there just, you know, hyping people out, and it says that they are brute beasts. Woe to them, for they have gone, and we looked at that the last time together, they've gone the way of the Cain, they've run greedily in the error of Balaam. For what? For profit, to line their own pockets. Rebelling against, really, the clear teaching of God's word. Making it say what they want it to say. And these people are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. They're laid on them trees. There's no fruit. They're twice dead, pulled up by the roots. The raging waves of the sea just foaming up their own shame and talking them up and just telling you, you know, just come to God and make, you know, that you can have your best life now. Can I suggest to you that if this life is my best life, I'm disappointed. You see, my best life is going to be in heaven. That's what the Bible teaches. Okay, we're here now. And listen, hey, as a Christian, it's good as it can be here. But I fully believe, and the Bible teaches, guess what? What's coming is better. Way better than you could even imagine. Then he goes on here and he talks about their judgment. And then in verse 14, where we left off, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Notice the H is capitalized. It's against God. Enoch here is mentioned, and he's spoken of as one who prophesied about these false teachers that would come, and how he was coming back one day with the saints, 10,000s of his saints, to do what? To execute judgment on all who false, or all the false teaching and all the false teachers. Jesus one day is coming to settle the score. Nobody is going to get away with anything when that day comes. Next time he comes will be the last time he'll come. He's not going to come to a cradle as we're celebrating the season now. He'll come to a crown. He will not die on a tree. He will sit on a throne. He will not stand before Pilate. Pilate will stand before him. He will not be rejected by the nation of Israel. He will be received by the nation of Israel. You see, Jude is quoting the Old Testament preacher Enoch. And it reveals this quote much about the time when Jesus comes back and what things will be like when this judgment day comes, when the Lord returns. And what we see here is that Enoch is preaching, even though he's an Old Testament saint, about the second coming here of Jesus Christ. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he reveals something that we wouldn't know about otherwise. He tells us that he's the first man to ever predict the coming of Jesus Christ. It says there that he's the seventh from Adam, and he prophesied about these false teachers. And he talks about the judgment that will come when the Lord comes. Now, who is Enoch? Some of you may know. Some of you may go, I don't know. I know Enoch, but I don't know Enoch. Well, Enoch is not much said about the guy. But what the Bible does say about him is pretty impressive. We only read about this man that Jude mentions three times in the Bible. Once in Genesis, once in Hebrews, and here in the book of Jude. In Genesis chapter 5, if you're taking note, verse 22, we are told that Enoch had a personal walk with God. Enoch walked with God. So we know he was a believer, obviously, and he pleased the Lord. The book of Hebrews tells us that Enoch worshiped God. It says, by faith, in Hebrews 11:5, if you're taking note, by faith Enoch was translated so that he did not see death, and he was not found because God translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And then here in the book of Jude, Enoch gave a powerful witness here of what was to come. Enoch wasn't a prominent patriarch like Abraham. It was not a powerful prophet like Isaiah. He was not well known like Moses. He was not in any kind of political position like Joseph. But guess what? Enoch was a powerful preacher of the second coming of Jesus Christ. His name, Enoch, means dedicated or trained. He was a man who walked with God and received word from God and gave witness for God about the coming of Messiah. It's amazing that he prophesied about the second coming of Jesus, having never seen the first coming of Jesus. I don't believe that that was accidental. I don't believe that that was coincidental. You see, he didn't die, Hebrews tells us. He was translated, or we may use another word, he was raptured. He walked with God in Genesis 5:24, and he was not. Why? It goes on to tell us, because God took him. You see, Enoch represents the last Christian generation that is going to be delivered from death. And he preached about the second coming of Jesus Christ. That was his whole message. You say, how simple? Well, you know what? Prophecy is pretty simple if you think about it. I mean, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17 is God's outline for the future in broad brush, in broad strokes. What is it? Well, first of all, the return of the Savior, Jesus. We read there, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." That speaks of the return of Christ. And then he goes on there in Thessalonians, and he speaks of the resurrection of those who are believers, who died believing in Jesus Christ, and says, "And the dead will rise first." And then it speaks of the rapture of the saints. When Paul writes there to the church in Thessalonica, "And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." I don't know what Enoch understood about the second or third part of this prophecy, but he certainly understood the first part when it comes to the coming of Jesus Christ. We listen to Enoch not only because of who he was, but when he lived. You see, he lived thousands of years ago, and yet the day in which this man lived and walked with God, well, wasn't a whole lot different from the day that we live in presently. You see, Enoch lived in the days of Noah, right before the flood. Jesus tells us in the Gospels that those days were a picture of what the last days would be like when the not Enoch would be raptured, but when the church would be raptured. How Jesus described those days? Well, we read in Matthew 24 in verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will it be when the coming of the Son of Man." You see, Enoch was not only a prophet of his day, but he was a prophet for our day as well. You see, there were three characteristics that marked his day that mark out ours. What are they? Well, his day was marked by disobedience. Genesis chapter 6, verse 11 says, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and it was filled with violence." Have you noticed? Is violence increasing in the days in which we are living? Mass shootings, people just beating the daylights out of people, running cars into people. I mean, have you noticed the violence and the kind of criminal just attacks on people, just senseless murders and violence just continuing to grow? It's a hallmark of the day in which we live. You see, another thing that marked the time that Noah was in, that Jesus said that it would be like before his coming, is it was a day of disbelief. Genesis, again, chapter 6, verse 5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." That is so descriptive of the days in which we are living. That Hebrew word intent there literally means to make something as a potter would fashion a vessel from clay. In other words, we're not just talking here about perverse daydreaming. We're talking about how people carefully attached ungodly philosophies and ideologies and tried to squeeze, are attempting to squeeze the world into their ungodly way of thinking. You need to get with the times, man. You need to think like us. You need to be progressive. You need to get on the right side of history, you Christians. You see, that's the rhetoric, isn't it? That's what they're saying. If you're not pro-choice, what are you? You're a narrow-minded people on the wrong side of history who are in bondage. If you're not pro-same-sex marriage, you can't just be not pro-same-sex marriage. You see, that's not the way they view us. You're a hater. You're a hater. You see, you can't just say, I don't agree with that. I don't think it's the right thing. I mean, if that's what you want to do, that's what you, but I think it's wrong. I think it's sin. Oh, you're a hater. Look at you. You know, you just need to shut up about that. That's what's happening, isn't it? If you're not pro-feminism, you are politically incorrect. If you're not pro-multiculturalism, you're an intolerant bigot. That's what was going on in the days of Noah. It was an age of disregard when it comes to the things of God. Genesis 6, verse 3 reveals the Lord's heart when he says, my spirit shall not always strive with, or shall not strive with man forever. You know, the amazing thing is in Noah's day, it was similar, very similar to the day that we are in. And yet, even in this perverse, godless, violent, in the days of Noah, God was still warning people by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of men like Noah. Noah going out and every day working on that ark, working on that ark, just believing in God, building it out in Barstow in the middle of the desert. I would say Ludlow, but I've given them enough bad rap over the years. How are you going to float this thing? What are you doing building this ark in this desert? I mean, what? Noah, are you crazy? No, judgment's coming. Repent. Turn around. Do what's right according to the word of God. Stop this craziness. Every hammer pound, every board that was cut, preaching, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And the people go, ah, he's crazy. He's on the wrong side of history. He's a crazy old man. Preaching for 120 years. Not one convert. Not one. Can you imagine? God, what's going on? Nobody would listen. They weren't listening. Much like the community, many today, they're not listening to what God's word says. They're not listening to us as believers in Christ. Going along their merry way, you see. The Spirit of God was working to convict and convert, but the people didn't care. That is displayed in what Jesus said, and they were eating, drinking, marrying, and given in marriage. Life, in other words, was going on just normally. When it came to matters spiritually, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, even the wrath of God, there was an apathy when people spoke of it. There was a complacency. There was a mockery of the godly, the Bible believers. those who put their faith in the scriptures. You see, there's a lesson for us here to learn about this day and this age in which we are living. We look around today and we say, what's going on in our world? And you hear a lot of talk, and we can't deny the reality. The homelessness continues to go up across the country. Why? What's happened? There are jobs. Every place you look, people are hiring, people are hiring. Why are these people all messed up and homeless and just living out? And I'll tell you why. Because of the deterioration of the family. A mom and a dad and kids being raised in a godly home with a godly man who loves them and disciplines them and teaches them the word. A mom who is there for them, to care for them, to nurture and nourish them, not only physically, but in the things of God. And you have a breakdown of the family. And as it's been said frequently, as goes the family, so goes the nation. That's what you see happening. Deadbeat dads just leaving and just going and leaving it all to mom. Poor mom's trying to make ends meet. And it's just, it's a sad, sad situation. The family is torn apart and fractured. Mom's not home. Dad's not home. The kids are watching whatever they're doing, whatever drugs that they're doing with their friends. They get, you know, and that's what's going on. Spiritually, we're apathetic. Socially, we're in a mess. When you talk about the coming of Jesus, they don't want to hear about it. They don't care about it. When it comes to electing officials, oh, we don't care about his character. Just give us money. Give us freebies. Well, you and I both know, don't we, that credit card has a limit. You may have one. Keep running it up. Here, we'll give more. Yeah, we'll pay rent and electric. Yeah, we'll buy food. Yeah, we'll do. And what happens? Eventually, what happens? You reach the limit. Now, you may get two or three more, so you charge up all of them, and you are in a bondage and a situation that is horrendous. We cannot keep going the way we're going, people. We just can't. We've got to care about the character of those people that we put in office. You see, Enoch was the first preacher of the second coming. His message, he spoke about the promise of the second coming. There in verse 14, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. That's in the past tense. In other words, it literally says, behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his saints. In the Greek language, that's called the prophetic past. Many times the Greeks would state a future event in the past tense to show that it was guaranteed to happen. It's like when my mom would tell me, you wait till your dad gets home and man, you are in trouble. You see, I knew when dad got home that things were not going to be good. She could speak that way because it was going to happen. My dad, I don't think he ever when I said, please don't spank, I'm sorry, don't spank, my dad never, ever backed down on that. If he said you were going to get it, you got it. You see, in God's mind, the second coming of Jesus is a done deal. Just like I knew with my dad. When Mom said that, I knew there was no way out of that. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says, he was the Lamb, Jesus, slain from the foundation of the world. When the world was being created, God knew what was going to come in the future. And we are told there that he was slain from the foundation of the world. Before the world ever saw the cross, God saw the cross. Jesus was crucified in the mind of God before he was ever crucified at the hands of men. So God did something unique here for Enoch thousands of years ago. When he revealed this prophecy, he pulled back the curtains of time. And he gave to Enoch a front row seat here in the theater of prophecy. Allowed him a sneak preview, would, of coming attractions. Saying essentially, Enoch, I want you to preach what is going to happen, but it has not yet happened. And the world believes will never happen. Guess what? I want you to preach as if it's already happened. You see, saints, there are two things that neither time, money, power, or government can change. Number one, what has already happened in the past. We can't go back and erase it, although we try. The second thing is what God says is going to happen in the future. In fact, it may sound strange, but when it comes to God, you can be more sure today of what God says will happen tomorrow than you can be of what happened yesterday. Because God is sovereign. Some say, well, if his coming is certain, why hasn't he come? Well, this first preacher of the second coming gives us a clue. See, because if you go back into the Old Testament, there's a man back there by the name of Methuselah. His name literally means, when he is dead, it shall come. That's what Methuselah means. What was it? The it was the flood. Methuselah was God's timer. When Methuselah died, God's judgment was going to come. And guess what? Just as sure as the Lord's coming today and his timing, when this man Methuselah died at 969 years old, the oldest man who had ever lived, when he died, the judgment came down, the flood came up. What do we see in Methuselah? Again, we see the patience of God. You read this chapter of Jude, and here's a little homework for you that I'd like you to take and dig into. Read 2 Peter chapter 2 along with it, and you can see the parallels. God in his love, you see, for almost a millennia, he gave people the opportunity to get right with him before judgment came. And yet people just continued along their sinful, perverse track, you see. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. But as we see with the days of Noah, he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. People are saying, oh, you Christians have been saying, where's the promise of his coming? My grandma used to say, he's not coming. That's what they were saying in the days of Noah as Methuselah was aging. It's not going to happen. Judgment isn't coming. The Lord isn't coming back. But he is. He is coming back. No man knows the day or the hour, but of the times and seasons we have been made aware of what it was going to be like. It will be like the days of Noah. It will be like it was in Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, it's interesting when we think of the founders of our country and their belief in the coming of Jesus. They believed in his return. I've been to Washington, D.C., back in the day when you could just walk into buildings, the Capitol building, willy-nilly, no cement things up anywhere, none of those K-rails up anywhere before the 9/11 thing. And I've walked into the Capitol building there. If you ever get the opportunity, walk into that building, and inscribed on the inside dome are these words: one God, one law, one element, and one divine far-off event towards which all creation moves. That event, of course, is the return of Jesus Christ. That's what the founding fathers had in mind. They were convinced that all of life was moving towards that one event. So Enoch was the first preacher of the second coming. His message was the factual promise of the second coming. And then thirdly, we see that he was reminding these false teachers of the fearful prospect of the second coming. Because he goes on to prophesy something else about the second coming, and that's one of the major reasons for it: to execute judgment on all and to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against God. Saints, good is going to triumph over evil. That is an absolute guarantee. Right is going to triumph over wrong. As the Christmas carol sings, the wrong shall fail and the right will prevail. It's an interesting thing that the first prophecy ever given through a man concerning the second coming of Jesus is in judgment. It's also interesting that in the last prophecy in the Bible, it also concerns the second coming of Jesus in judgment. Because after warning the world never to add or take away from the word of God there in the book of Revelation, in chapter 22:20, Jesus is speaking, "Surely I am coming quickly." The second coming of Jesus for us as believers in Christ, what's that do to me? It rejoices my heart. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Even so, come. I mean, I'm looking so forward to that day. His coming means joy for the saints. But guess what? There's also judgment for the sinner. Paul saw that time coming when he writes to the church in Thessalonica who were kind of messed up about the second coming and unclear and needed a little help. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. Joy and rejoicing for the saints. Judgment for those who will not confess their sin and come to Christ to be saved. You see, when the Lord returns, the saints will be purified. Someone has said, the sinners will be horrified, and the Savior will be glorified. Jude specifically says here that Jesus is coming back to execute judgment and to convict all those that are ungodly. That word for convict is a legal term used in a courtroom. It speaks of a just verdict that is reached. Justice will be meted out. Nobody will argue. A sentence will be passed. Every guilty sinner will be confronted, convicted, and condemned without argument. You see, for the ungodly, for these false teachers, Jesus is both the prosecuting attorney and the presiding judge. At this trial, there will be a judge, but no jury, a prosecutor, but no defense. There will be a sentence, but no appeal. You won't hear anybody saying, no, that's not right, that's not fair. You know what? One day, when you stand before God, if you've not yet given your life to Jesus Christ, guess what? You won't argue with him when he says you're headed for hell, eternal fire. Why? Because he'll show you all the times you had a chance to repent, every gospel message you've ever heard and how you responded, every sin that you've ever committed, and you will know that you deserve hell, and there will be no argument. At that point, it will be too late. You will be condemned to eternal torment. You will see how many opportunities you had to believe in Christ, to treat people rightly, and how you ignored those opportunities and cast them aside and mocked and laughed. There's a famous comedian by the name of W.C. Fields. He was an agnostic all of his life. It is said that when he was close to death, that one of his friends came to visit him in the hospital. When he walked into the hospital room, he saw W. Fields lying there reading the Bible. And he says, why, W.C. Fields, what are you doing? Are you getting religion? Fields replied, no, I'm just looking for loopholes. In the day of judgment, there will be no loopholes. Jude says he will convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way. All the harsh things, the mean things that have been spoken against Christians and against godly men and women. All the blasphemous things that were said towards God will be judged. And the harshest judgment and the hottest part of hell is reserved for those false teachers who would take advantage of God's people, exploiting them and using them for their own benefits. People who knew the right way and feigned to appear to walk in the right way, but willingly were living the wrong way. 2 Peter, or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Again, the parallel to this chapter. It reads like this: "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." There's a danger in sitting in church and listening to a Bible study like this. If you don't take it and apply it, if you're just sitting there and listening, you see, and the only reason you're coming to church is to promote your business or pick up on a girl or a guy or just to make a show, and you don't really plan to go the direction of the Lord, then guess what, man? You are worse off. The more truth you know, the more of God's word that you know, you become now responsible for what you know of God's word. And if that doesn't change your life, and you continue to walk down the same path using the Lord for your own ends, guess what, man? You are heaping up coals of judgment upon your head. I'll close with one of the strangest stories I've ever read. It's about a man named Robert Breachin. He spent 12 years on death row. He asked a man by the name of Stubbs to loan him $400, and the man refused. A month later, Beecham came to his house and shot his 59-year-old wife in the face with a rifle, and then went looking for Mr. Stubbs, who had a revolver. Well, finally, the two men confronted each other, and Stubbs wounded Beecham in the shoulder. Police followed the trail of his blood and caught him. He was sentenced to die. Now, that part of the story, unfortunately, is not very strange, but the rest of the story is. You see, Beecham was supposed to be put to death by injection at midnight that night. At 9 p.m., the guards went in to check on him, and he was breathing heavily. His pupils were dilated, and he was almost unconscious. Seeing that, they rushed him to the hospital and discovered that somehow he had taken an overdose of sedatives, evidently to commit suicide. When they couldn't revive him, they rushed him to the ICU, had his stomach pumped, brought him out of a near, death thing, and brought him back to life. Well, when he was finally recovered from his little escapade there, they brought him back to the prison, strapped him on a gurney, and executed him. Now you say, why did they do that? Well, the reason is because of law ruling by the Supreme Court in 1986, the law stated that the condemned has to be aware of his execution and has to know why he's being executed. The ungodly are just like that man. They're going to die. They may think when they die that they will get a taste of eternal freedom, but they are going to be raised from the dead just so they can hear the words of God of judgment. You see, it's appointed once, the Bible says, for a man to die, and after that, the judgment. There are two appointments that every one of us will keep. We can't avoid. One is your death, and the other is your day before God. Question. Are you a Christian? I didn't ask if you know the Bible. I didn't ask if you go to church. I'm asking you, are you a Christian? Have you confessed your sin to Christ? Have you turned from it? Have you asked Him to come in and take control of your life? Are you just playing at it? Very dangerous if you're just playing at it, sitting here listening to the Word of God being read. I pray tonight, if you don't know Christ, if you're not sure your sin is forgiven, if you don't have the hope of heaven, tonight, again, you're getting an opportunity. I'm going to give you an opportunity to come to Christ so that you can be forgiven, so that you can be guaranteed when Jesus comes or when you take your last breath, you'll be in heaven for all eternity. But the choice is yours. God loves you. He's brought you here tonight to hear this message. You won't be able to say anymore, I didn't know. God, I never heard the gospel. I never heard that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and rose again to give me the power and the promise of heaven to live for Him and with Him for all eternity. Nobody ever told me. That excuse has just been stamped because I just told you, invalid. You can't say you've never heard any longer. Question is, what are you going to do? If you haven't come to Christ, please don't walk out of here the same way you walked in without Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. I thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. I thank you, Lord, for the love, the grace, and the mercy you've shown me, that you've shown us as your children. The faithfulness, God, the freedom that we have been given, that we don't walk around in condemnation because Jesus took what we deserve on the cross by way of our judgment and the wrath of a holy God against sinners. He paid the price. God, we're grateful for that. May it always be precious to us, Lord, to live lives that are godly. Be those men and women that are holy, seeking to bring you glory. Give us courage, Lord, to stand in these days as we see things wrapping up just as you said they would be. Just like the days of Noah, just like it was in Sodom and Gomorrah, just like it was before judgment came historically, God, we see the same things going on presently. So we know your coming is near. Lord, I pray tonight that if there's anyone here that has not yet given their lives to you, they not walk out of here, Lord, in that same condition, but tonight that they would come and that they would give their lives to Jesus Christ and leave here changed men and women with their sins forgiven and the hope of heaven as they do what you've asked them to do, which is call on the name of the Lord, your word says. And they'll be saved. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. I wonder if there's anyone here tonight. You're not sure that your sin is forgiven. You don't know that if you died, you'd go to heaven. You've been in church for a while. You may know your Bible. But have you given your life to Jesus Christ? If you haven't done that and you'd like to do so tonight, I just want you to stand to your feet and I want to lead you in a word of prayer right where you're at. And I want to take away any uncertainty by asking you to make that step and give your life to Jesus Christ, you see. Anyone, you want Christ, God bless you up front here on the side. Anyone else? Lord, speak into some of your hearts and you're not sure. You got religion. When it comes to a relationship with Jesus, it's in question. Well, I go to church. Well, I believe, you know, that some of the Bible's true, not all of it. Listen, don't play games. Get right tonight. Give your life to Christ. Anyone else, just stand to your feet. Wherever you are, and I want to lead you in order of prayer right there. In prayer asking Christ into your life. Anyone else in this last moment? God bless you. Anyone else? Christians praying. There's a spiritual war going on. The enemy's telling you guys, don't. It's going to be over in a minute. You get out of here, man. Get away. It's starting to bug you. Yeah, because God loves you. He doesn't want to leave you the way you are. He loves you as a sinner. But guess what? He doesn't want to leave you in that way. He wants to forgive you and have a relationship with you. Anyone else in this last moment, just stand to your feet, wherever you are. I want to pray for you. Anyone else? God bless you. God bless you. Let's pray. Now you pray. I want you to pray this prayer. For those of you that have stood, I want you to pray this prayer. And it's a prayer asking Christ into your life. And I want you to pray it out loud after me. And I want you to mean it from your heart, because just uttering the words don't do anything. But pray from your heart. And as you pray this prayer out loud after me, God will meet you. Because all I'm doing is helping you call on the name of the Lord. It's He that will save you and change you from this day forward. So pray out loud after me a prayer asking Christ into your life. Let's pray. You pray after me. Lord Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner and that I need you, Lord. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Lord, make me your child. Forgive me of my sin and give me a hunger for your word. Thank you that my sin is forgiven. Thank you for sending Jesus. Help me to live in His love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.